So 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, and Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits to those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in this manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is that to me, if the dead do not rise? Let us drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Do you really understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation? Because up until now, you know, Paul's been answering many questions. He's been dealing with many issues in this church that was a carnal, divided church here at Corinth. And now he gets the final issue and really the biggest issue of them all. So Paul saves the biggest for last, the gospel. And specifically speaking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. False teachers has entered this church. And so some were saying there's no resurrection for the dead. It's an interesting thing. It's crazy to think that in a church setup that this kind of thing would surface, that people would say, well, I don't believe that the dead will rise. It's just interesting, you know. It must be because of the culture they were smothered in. We think about the people around them. The Greeks didn't believe in the resurrection. We clearly know from Acts 17 verse 32, much less the resurrection of some Jewish teacher, you know. So you can be wrong about many things, but let me tell you, you cannot be wrong about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can be wrong about things and how to live the Christian life. You can be wrong on all the spiritual gifts and all the stuff we've been talking about, but you cannot afford to be wrong about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it is essential for salvation. It's the core of everything we believe as Christians. And so the resurrection of us is of utmost importance, because it is our living hope that we have in Jesus Christ. See, the resurrection speaks of Jesus' ultimate victory. That's what it speaks about. It speaks about a victory, not just over sin, but over death. A complete victory over everything that was against us in Jesus Christ. And so today, the issue of the gospel. And Paul starts there, and the first thing you can write down is proof of the gospel. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand." So Paul says, first of all, after I've said all these things, now I want to proclaim to you the gospel. I declare again to you the good news. Like I said, great news. Actually, it's the best news ever. The news about the ultimate victory over sin, death, darkness, and it's a sure hope. This victory in Jesus offers us a sure hope for everyone who believes. The sad news is today, unfortunately, so many churches, they don't bring the gospel. You know, they bring self-help remedies, they bring good advice, they bring entertainment, they bring all these kind of things, rules, regulations, they offer a religion to you, but the one thing the church should offer to you is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The great thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't tell you what you must do. It tells us what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. Every religion on earth is like, this is all the good works. Try and put all your good works on one side and see if you can be good enough. And then maybe, you know, Christianity is not like that. Christianity is relationship with the Savior. It's because of what he has done that I can now live in good works. It's not I'm doing good works to try and prove something. And he says, the gospel which I preached to you. Paul says, this is the message that I brought to you, and the gospel needs to be preached. Romans 10:14. He said, how then shall they call on him whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? It's quite obvious. So the gospel needs to be preached. And he says, also, which you received. That's a super important point. I mean, we can preach the gospel, but if the gospel is not received, it's not going to mean anything to you. It must be received, believed, and embraced. Not just I know the gospel message, but I've received it into my heart. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcome it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. You see, the gospel is everything to us, but it only means something if you receive it into your innermost being. And then he says, also in which you stand. That's the Greek word, histemi. It has the idea of being established, being fixed. He says, this is what you are fixed in. You are fixed inside the gospel. You put your hope fully in it, and you don't try to go beyond the gospel. He says in verse 2, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So the gospel is very clearly the means by which someone is saved. That's the way that God designed it to be. He says, by which you are saved, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, that message of the cross is the message that brings people to salvation. And so Romans 1:16, one of my favorite verses, it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For he says, it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. This is a very important verse. It is the power of God to salvation. That's personally why I struggle reading the Afrikaans translations, because it says it is a power of God to salvation. It is not. You look in the original, it is the power of God to salvation. The gospel is the way that God gave people to be saved. The preaching of the gospel will lead people to salvation. And so in that sense, we should also watch out that we're not drawn to another gospel, as Galatians 1 verse 6 speaks, to a man-centered gospel. He says there, if you hold fast. Because if you hold fast the gospel, you'll be fine. But if you believe in some kind of adapted gospel, some kind of changed gospel, it cannot save you. We need to hold fast to the true gospel. So I want to encourage you this morning not to let anything, not carnality, not distractions, not pride, not self-centeredness, draw you away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. An amazing thing about the gospel is, it's not just where we start our Christian life. A lot of people think, well, you know, I know the gospel, that's where I start now. The gospel is where we live our Christian lives. Every single day of your Christian life, we live in the light of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for us. You don't go beyond the gospel. You don't just start with the gospel, you live your life in the light of the gospel. Colossians 1:23, Paul says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard." You see, the gospel is everything to the Christian. He says, unless you believed in vain. So, if you let go of the gospel, or if you cling to some other gospel that is not the gospel of the scripture, no other belief can help you. Even as some previous belief, you need to hold fast to that gospel. So Paul reminds them, you know, exactly what the gospel is that he preached to them. And he starts there in verse 3 and he says, "For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." That's the straightforward, full gospel. Those three things. That's what Paul says. He says, "I deliver to you so that which you also receive." So again, first of all, what did he deliver to them? He delivered to them the message of the cross. And he also says something very important. He says, "which I also received." Paul didn't make up the gospel. He didn't think it out. Paul says, "I received this from the Lord Jesus Christ, not from man." Galatians 1 verse 11 to 12, Paul says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from men, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so as far as the gospel is concerned, we should never feel we can be creative. There are other areas in our life where we can be creative, but with the Word of God, we don't want to be creative, especially with the gospel. We must just deliver it as it is, because it's the power of God to salvation. If you put your own little spin on the gospel, you know, you can make it ineffective, because the gospel works just like God designed it to work. Charles Spurgeon said, "Originality in preaching, if it be originality in the statement of doctrine, is falsehood. We are not makers and inventors, we are repeaters. We tell the message we have received." In one sense, it makes it easy for us because we know the truth and we just give this truth. You don't have to, you know, put some kind of thing on it. And then the gospel is very clearly not self-help. The gospel is not good advice. It's not a religious opinion. The gospel is religious fact, is historical fact. That's what it is. And I want to give you these three things that Paul said. What is the gospel? First of all, he says that Christ died. The death of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, is the center of the gospel. You cannot have a gospel if Jesus Christ didn't die. It's the center of the Christian message. 1 Corinthians 1:23, as we started this book, Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified." Resurrection makes no sense if Jesus Christ didn't die. It's essential that we mention that part of the gospel, that he went to the grave. And he says, "for our sins." So how could he pay for my sins? A lot of people, I mean, you may encounter a lot of people who don't believe. They're like, how can someone else die for my sins? Because it's a spiritual transaction that took place here. You see, God the Father laid upon God the Son, Jesus Christ, all the sin of the world, all the guilt, all the wrath that our sin deserved. And he fully bore it in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him," the Father made the Son, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Isn't it incredible that he made Jesus Christ sin for us? The perfect, sinless Lamb of God. Jesus was never a sinner. Never confuse that. He was never a sinner, but the sin of the world was placed on the sinless Lamb of God. And he took the punishment in our place. He bore the sin in himself perfectly, totally satisfying the wrath of God in our place. And so, in such a sense that on the cross, Jesus Christ, the Father had to turn his face away because he became sin for us. He became an enemy at that moment. And he was judged and forced to drink the cup of the Father's fury. He was beaten. He was bruised. You know, he was mocked. He was scourged. And then he was put on the cross and all of that for our sins, for my sins, for your sins. That's how much God loves you. That's how much God loves the world. Jesus Christ didn't just die as some martyr. So we must be very clear about this. He didn't die for some cause, some political cause, or some out of envy. Our sins was what put him on the cross. That's the one reason why he died, why he came to this earth, is to pay the price for sins. And it also says there, according to the scriptures. That's important because that Christ would die for our sins, you could see it clearly throughout all the Old Testament. If you look at the whole, as we've been studying the Old Testament on Wednesday evenings, you see so clearly how it's been prophesied from the early times. His crucifixion, Psalm 22. Even the vinegar that was put to him on the cross, Psalm 69. The fact that they spat at him, that they hit him, Isaiah 50. That he was beaten and bruised, Isaiah 52, 53. We see all these things being prophesied all over the Old Testament. You see, it was planned, his crucifixion. It was foretold. It's not a terrible accident that happened. It's not like one day, you know, Satan got his way. It was the way that God chose to deliver us from our sins. Wonderful way of salvation. The Bible actually says it pleased the Father to bruise him. It makes no sense to our understanding, but it pleased the Father because of the love that he has for us. Isaiah 53 verse 10. Because of his love for us and because he wanted to destroy sin. Then he says, the second one there, verse 4, that he was buried. That's the second part of the gospel. The first part is he was crucified. He died. Then he was buried, the second one. His burial is important for many reasons because it's the positive proof that he died. A lot of people have many theories afterwards, you know, but the fact is he died. His burial is important because it fulfills scripture also, Isaiah 53, verse 9. And then the third part of the gospel, the part we want to focus on this morning, the important part, the resurrection. He rose again the third day. Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, and when he did that, he conquered death. Something that was never done before. He conquered sin. He conquered the enemy. And this truth is essential and central to the gospel because the tomb was empty, and that was the proof. That's the proof. You see, the cross was the payment for the sins. The empty tomb was the receipt, showing that a perfect payment was made. And if you really believe this, then it's truly good news. If you really, really believe this, then you are saved, and it's amazing good news. Jesus is alive, and that changes everything. That's what separates Christianity, like I say, from any other religion, because it's a relationship. God has done it in such a way that we can come into relationship with him. He doesn't want us just to keep rules and to make him happy at some distance. God wants us close to himself. And so Paul says, this is the gospel I preach to you, the full gospel. And so by the way, if you give the gospel out to someone, make sure you give all three parts. That he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. Otherwise, you're not giving the full gospel. Oh yeah, Jesus died for your sins. What does it mean? So you have to explain it to people. And again, he says, according to the scriptures. Jesus' work for us was planned from eternity. It was prophesied in scripture, like I say. Hosea 6 verse 2, Jonah 1:17, Psalm 16 verse 10. In Genesis, that we've just been studying on Wednesday evenings, we've seen Isaac being a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, Genesis 22. We've been looking now at the moment, just Wednesday was past, Genesis 39 to 47. We're dealing with Joseph. Joseph is this amazing picture of Jesus Christ in the scriptures. And the thing is, all of this really happened. You know, he didn't swoon, as some people have the theory. He didn't, you know, his body wasn't stolen. The disciples didn't hallucinate. How do we know it really happened? Well, look at verse 5 there. He says, and that he was seen by Cephas. So first of all, he was seen. So as proof of his resurrection, now Paul starts naming a few eyewitnesses that saw Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead. Because it's so easy today, thousands of years later, to sit and, you know, argue about what happened. But they were eyewitnesses in those days. And first of all, he says Cephas. That's Peter. See, Cephas is his Aramaic name. Peter is the name we know him. Jesus appeared to Peter in Luke 24, verse 34. So he was the first witness. The second, he says there in verse 5, then by the 12. And so now the 12 disciples, secondly, that's the second eyewitnesses. Mark 16, verse 14, Luke 24, 36 to 43, and John 20, verse 19 to 25. So Jesus, you know, he just appeared in the room. They were all sitting there. The door was locked, and Jesus just shows up inside the room. And so they saw him a number of times. Not only once, they saw him a number of times. And then verse 6, it says, after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Of whom the greater part remains to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So this is quite amazing because, so the third witness is many followers. 500 people saw Jesus at once. You know, one eyewitness is very credible in court. Someone who saw it happen. 500 eyewitnesses seeing it at the same time. That's incredible. That's an amazing witness. We're probably in Matthew 28. So after his resurrection, before he ascended, Jesus met with his followers, we read on many different occasions, that a lot of people saw him. He says, by whom the greater part remained to the present. So also he's saying like, these 500 people that saw Jesus, some of them are still alive. If you doubt me, you can go find them and ask them. They saw him. So they were still living at this time. A lot of these guys who saw Jesus resurrected, they were still alive. Verse 7, he says, after that he was seen by James, that's the brother of Jesus. You know, he was the leader, one of the leaders in the first church in Acts 15. And he says, then by all the apostles. So again, now the apostles were very credible witnesses. And so he was seen by all of them. That's one of the things about being a true, one of the first, you know, generation apostles, is they all saw Jesus Christ. Very credible witnesses, Matthew 28, verse 16 to 20. And then he says in verse 8, he says, then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. So Paul uses himself as the last witness there. He says, he was also seen by me. And you know what? Paul was an unbeliever at the time that he saw Jesus. When he met Jesus on the road, Acts 9, verse 5, he was an unbeliever. And he saw the resurrected Christ. And it changed everything in his life in that one moment. He says, I was born out of due time. So I'm not like the other apostles who sort of got into this. I was just very suddenly, I was almost there. It's almost like something went wrong with the birth with me kind of thing is what Paul is saying. Verse 9, he says, for I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So he gives the reason. He says, I'm the least because you know what? I went after God's people. I persecuted them. And so for that reason, you know, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. That's the way that Paul saw himself in it. It's amazing how the longer Paul walked with the Lord, you can see his relationship growing in understanding and in truth. Because here Paul says, I'm the least of all the apostles. Then in Ephesians 3 verse 8, a bit later he writes, to me, who am the less than the least of the saints. So he's like, I'm even less than all the saints. And then a bit later, finally at the end of his life, 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, I am the chief of sinners. And I'm going to tell you, a lot of times when you start growing in the faith, you start thinking, well, like, I know more, you know, and I'm like, you almost start thinking like you know something. But then if you go over that and you finally start growing in the Christian life, then you're going to be more and more humble the longer you walk with the Lord. You're going to understand sin to a much greater depth, and you're going to appreciate what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross to a much greater extent. And so Paul says, I'm at this point the least of the apostles. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. So Paul says, you know, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And all of us can say that. Everyone who's saved, we can all say, by the grace of God, we are what we are. Every one of us who understand what salvation is. That's how you know a true work of God, is you see the work of grace in a person's life. It's just something that you cannot explain any other way. It changes them completely. So here at this point, Paul is a changed man. He is a forgiven man. He's a cleansed man. He's full of love. And he says, it's not my own accomplishment. All the things I've done, Paul says, is by the grace of God. And like I said, any Christian truly understands that it's a work of grace. Because mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace means getting what you don't deserve. It's like abundant. It's not just not getting what I deserve, but it's getting something that completely is not even supposed to be at mine. And so because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can stand in unending grace. And he says there, his grace towards me was not in vain. So what does he mean by that? Paul kept going from grace to grace. I just told you about the gospel. The Christian life starts in the gospel and it continues in the gospel. The same with grace. The Christian life starts in grace, and you can never go out of the grace of God. The Christian life is lived in the grace. So he says his grace towards me was not in vain. And then he says, I labored more abundantly than all. Paul worked harder than any other apostle. He was not trying to brag here. He was trying to make a point. He traveled further than any other apostle. He did more missionary journeys than any other apostle. He planted more churches than any other apostle. He wrote more epistles than any other apostle. Paul labored far harder than any of the other guys. He says, that doesn't make me greater than them, but it's the grace. You know, God really, really used Paul amazingly. We can all be so thankful because we have the word of God this morning. But he recognized it's not he who did it. It was God's grace in him. So look what he says there at the end of that line. He says, Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So Paul gives all the glory to God and to his grace. It wasn't because of my greatness, Paul says, that I did these things. It was God's grace. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. So he says it doesn't really matter who gave you the message, who gave you that gospel message, who preached it to you, because at the end of the day, it's effective. The result is the same no matter who preaches it. Then number two, if you're taking note, hope in the gospel, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? Paul's almost like, huh? I don't get it. What are you guys saying? And so now he gets down to the consequences of the resurrection. Because whatever we believe as Christians, whatever you believe in your heart is going to affect your life. It's going to play out in your life. What you think and believe in your mind about the truth is going to affect how you live your life. So Paul's saying to them, if you don't believe in a resurrection, think about the consequences of that. What's the consequences? Paul's like, you guys, do say that, just think it through. You need to think this thing through because it's very important. He says the resurrection of the dead. So it's very interesting because they believe that Jesus Christ resurrected. They just didn't believe that the dead will resurrect again. That's what the Corinthian church believed. You see, resurrection life is not just life after death. Resurrection life is continuation of life after death, and it's in glorified bodies. We must never forget that. It's not the same as we are now. We will be in glorified bodies when we are resurrected. And so Jesus' resurrection not only proves his own resurrection, it also proves the principle of resurrection. Because Jesus Christ was resurrected, it means there's a principle that people can be resurrected. So Paul, look at all these eyewitnesses, and he says to the church at Corinth, he says, you heard all these people I just mentioned. You want to contend with that? You want to contradict them? He's like, just think it through for a moment. Look what he says in verse 13. He says, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. He says, if you are right in your belief, then Jesus is still dead. The two is totally connected, is what Paul is saying. Everything falls flat to the Christian if Christ is not risen from the dead. Verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith also is empty. So now he gives a couple of things. If Christ is not risen, now he gives a number of things, the consequences of Christ not rising from the dead. And the first thing he says, our preaching will be empty. Paul says, when we preach the gospel to you, we might as well have kept it to ourselves. He says, if that is the truth, if he's not resurrected, then we are wasting our breath. Then the gospel message means nothing. Verse 15, he says, the second one, he says, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up if in fact the dead do not rise. So that's the second one. It's even worse, the fact that we are then false witnesses of God. So it means all the prophets lied, all the apostles lied, the scriptures are untrue. It means the Holy Spirit is wrong. That's what it means if Christ is not risen. So it's a huge implication. He says there, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So it's a principle. It's absurd. That's the third one. He says, if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. It means what you believe then means nothing. Then why are you even gathered here? If there's no resurrection, then you put your faith in a dead man, is what he's saying. Then there's no power. There's no one to raise you up. Then all these things that you believe, it's religion. It means nothing. It's not going anywhere. It's a huge thing. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then death has power over him. Think about it. That means it defeated him. If death has power over Jesus, then he's not God. Then he cannot offer a complete sacrifice for sins. And if Jesus cannot offer a complete sacrifice for my sins, it means I'm not right before God. It means there's no payment that's sufficient, so I'm not in a right standing before God. So this is huge. It means you are still in your sins. So it means if Jesus Christ was not resurrected, then he's unable to save anyone. Then there's no hope at all. Verse 18. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So this is the number four that he mentions, the fourth consequence. Those who are asleep in Christ have perished. He says, then all those people who died believing in Christ, they're gone forever. Then there's no hope for them. If you throw out the resurrection, you see, the consequences are very far-reaching. It's not just some little side doctrine. This is the essence and the core of what we believe. And so it's the foundation of Christianity, because a dead Savior can give no victory to his followers. There's no victory in that. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So Paul says, just think it through for a moment with me. Number five, consequence. We are then, of all men in the world, the most pitiable. Paul says, if it's only about here and now, if there's no resurrection, then why would I be struggling like this? Why would I be going through all the suffering for the sake of Christ? Then I must be crazy. Think about what Paul's saying. He says, I'm experiencing persecution and tribulation. All these things every day comes upon me. He says, why would I go through that if there's nothing afterwards? Then it's like, let's drink and be merry. You know, it's pretty much what he says. Because if that is not the truth, if Christ is not risen, there's no hope for us. The resurrection is not a side issue. It's not a side doctrine. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead, you cannot be saved. It's as straightforward as that. And when you realize that everything rests on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you'll understand the importance, because the divinity of Jesus, Romans 1:4, rests on the resurrection. The sovereignty of Jesus, Romans 14:9, rests on the resurrection. Our justification, Romans 4:25, rests on that. Our regeneration, 1 Peter 1, verse 3, rests on that. And also our ultimate resurrection, the fact that we will be resurrected again, Romans 8, verse 11, rests on that. Number three, if you're taking note, the effect of the gospel. Look at verse 20. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. Amen. I know we're not an amen church, but this is one of those statements. It's like, Christ is risen from the dead, right? So it changes everything. None of these things that he spoke about now is an effect, because it is the truth. Christ is risen. He has victory over sin and death. He is our hope. 1 Peter 1 verse 3 to 5 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. What a beautiful picture. There's nothing more secure than that. It's something that is reserved in heaven for you. It is kept. It's beautiful. It's what our hope is in. A hope that never ever fades away, because Jesus Christ is risen. It says there in that same verse 20, he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So he speaks about that Old Testament feast that was kept under the Jewish law, the Feast of First Fruits. It was observed on the day after the Sabbath following the Passover, according to Leviticus 23, verse 9 to 14. And so we see Jesus Christ fulfilling all the types right here. Because first of all, he died on the Passover as the Lamb of God. He fulfilled that type. That was the Passover. That's the one feast. Then we see the one that he's talking about now. Number two, as the sheaf of first fruits, he arose from the dead 3 days later on the first day of the week, on the day of first fruits. God just so perfectly planned all these things. So when he rose from the dead, it was on the day of first fruits. So when the priest waved the first fruits before the Lord, it was a sign that the whole harvest belongs to God, not just the first fruit. The first fruit is just an indication, like, Lord, we give you first. And so Jesus was that picture for us. Jesus' resurrection was God's assurance to us that we shall also be raised as part of the future harvest. Like Romans 6:5 says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead lives in us, the Bible tells us. Isn't that amazing? It's a wonderful truth. Look at verse 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So now he speaks about this, the same idea, you know, as in Romans 5 verse 12 to 21. Adam was the first man, and he was sort of like the, you know, there's two heads of the human race, really, you can say. The one is Adam, the first Adam, and the second Adam is Jesus Christ. These two men, everything changed after them. So Adam, the first one, he sinned, and his sin caused death. Jesus Christ, the second man, he paid for sin and he brought resurrection. He changed everything back around again for those who believe in him. And he says that's why all were made alive. So what does it mean? Will everyone be resurrected? You know, if he says all will be made alive. And so it's a yes and a no kind of answer, because yes, everyone will be resurrected in the sense that we will receive resurrection bodies. Everyone will live forever. The question is, where are you going to spend eternity? Think how bad it will be if you get a resurrection body and you're going to live eternity in hell. The Bible says in John 5:29, and all will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Everyone's going to live forever. It's just, you know, location, location, location. Very important. Verse 23. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. So again, he says everyone in their own order. So first of all, Christ, we only are resurrected after Christ's second coming. At his second coming, we are resurrected. So first Jesus, and then that's why he says Christ the first fruits after those who are in Christ. So all believers have a resurrection future. A lot of people say, well, was Jesus Christ really the first one raised from the dead? You think about what the scripture tells, all these stories. What about the widow's son in the days of Elijah in 1 Kings 17? What about Lazarus in John 11? What about Eutychus? You remember the guy who fell asleep in the window and he fell out? Don't fall asleep in church. So he fell out and he died, right? So like, what about, is Jesus really the first one? These people were all, in the Bible read about, they were all resuscitated. They came back to life, but they lived the same life and they were going to die again. Resurrection means that you get a new body. You get a resurrection body who's going to be eternally. There's going to be no end to that. You're going to live eternally with God. It's a completely different thing than just being resuscitated. These poor guys had to die twice. That's terrible, you know. It's like, sure. So not only did Jesus conquer death, he also provided victory for that, or in that, for all his followers. Verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. That's God's eternal purpose in history. Ephesians 1 verse 10 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So looking forward to that time, you know, when all things are resolved in Jesus Christ, it's going to be the best time ever, when everything that you've ever hoped for, you know, all the bad is going to be done away with and everything is going to be complete in Jesus Christ. It will be the most tremendous time and it will be for eternity. It says when he puts an end to all rule, authority and power. So there'll come a time when Jesus puts away every single opposition against his rule. Today, Jesus let them go. It's still the dispensation of grace. You can still be saved, and Jesus just lets these things go on. But one day, all rule, all authority, all power, it means men, Satan, death, all those things are temporary. There's going to come a time where all that is going to be put away. He says in verse 25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. That refers to the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, the millennium, as we read about in Revelation 20, verse 1 to 6. We didn't go through it too long ago. Because after that final satanic rebellion, remember, after all of that, just before the millennium, Satan's going to be released one last time. He's going to lead a last rebellion, and Jesus will then finally crush all his enemies under him forever. And it says in verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So even death will be done away with. No more death after millennium. Revelation 20 verse 9 speaks about that. Verse 27. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. So he speaks about the Father, right? God the Father. God the Father is the one who puts all things under Jesus' feet. And so because he puts it, he's accepted. He's eternal. It's just the eternal order we're going to read about now. No more rebellion, no more death. Philippians 2 verse 9 to 11 says, therefore God also has highly exalted him, that's Jesus Christ, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Look at verse 28. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So we see something beautiful in Scripture. The Son is always in submission to the Father. That's just God's created order. That's how God made things, always. And some take this submission of the Son. They say, well, see, that's proof that he's not the same as God the Father, because he submits to God the Father. But you totally understand that it's nothing to do with the deity. He's not inferior. He's speaking about administrative order of the Godhead. The Son will always submit to the Father. They are the same, equal in substance, but the Son chooses to always submit to the Father because of that order. He says that God may be all in all. So God the Son's desire is to glorify the Father throughout all eternity. And that's a beautiful picture for us, even as we relate to God. Verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? So this is one of those really interesting verses that's got like a gazillion different kinds of interpretations. The plain meaning, if you read it just like it is in the original, it means that some people are being baptized on behalf of those who have died. That's what Paul is speaking about right here. The point that he's trying to make is, if there's no resurrection, why are they doing it? That's the point of his whole argument. Like, if there's no resurrection, why are they doing it? Because if there's no life after death, then why are they doing that? But note that he says they. He distances himself from them, and the fact that he says, what will they do? And then look at the next verse. He talks about we. So he distances himself from them. He says, this is what they are doing. He's speaking about a pagan custom right here. He's simply mentioning the superstition pagan custom of baptism for the dead. It's like the Mormon church are doing today. It's very similar to that. They believe that you can be baptized for someone else who's already dead. So Paul doesn't approve the practice. He simply says, if there's no resurrection, why would there be such a custom? Right? Why would they do that? Because baptism, we know from Scripture, doesn't save us. Romans 4:4. Ephesians 2:8-9, Titus 3:5, baptism is that sign of what has already happened inside. So since baptism doesn't save you, how can it affect someone who's already passed away? You know? And so that's a whole different ballgame. We're not going to get into that this morning. So Paul is not for baptizing the dead. He's just saying, like, why would they do something like that if there's no resurrection? He's trying to make a point here because they are living in this pagan society. Then verse 30, he says, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? So now he comes back to us. You see the we. Why do we stand? They do that, but why do we stand in jeopardy? Paul looks at his own life and he says, like, my life is crazy. Why would I go through all of this if there's no resurrection from the dead? You know, it makes no sense whatsoever. I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, that I die daily. So he boasts a little in them, and then he says, I die daily. Paul's life was so lived on the edge for Jesus that the things that he went through, he could literally say, I die daily. And he wasn't talking about dying to the flesh. He's talking about the difficulty of being a true Christian. And anyone who really desires to follow Jesus will know a little bit of what he's speaking about. Because life gets hard as you're a Christian, because everything in this world system is against us. Because it's from the enemy. He's the one ruling the world. He's the prince of the power of the air at the moment. And so if you truly seek to follow Jesus, you will get to this point where you feel like, I'm dying daily. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 8 to 10, Paul says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So Paul is basically just saying to them, look at me, guys. Look at all the stuff I'm going through. Shipwrecked, in prisons, in chains, beaten. All these things happen to me. He says, why would I do that if there's no resurrection from the dead? You know, my life could be a lot easier. So Paul says there's a reason for that. Verse 32. If in the manner of men, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, What advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So we don't know. There's no scriptural reference to Paul fighting wild animals in an arena. So we don't know if that actually happened to him in Ephesus, because maybe it's just not recorded. I mean, many things happened to him. Anything in Paul's life was possible. So he might have stood before lions or something in an arena. We don't know. But also, he may just be referring to the people in Ephesus that, you know, maybe he just refers to them as beasts. Acts 19 verse 21 to 41, where they severely opposed him. You know, the whole city went in the uproar, shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," you know, and there was riots and all these things happened. The whole city went crazy. We don't know what he's speaking about, but the point, again, that he's making here is, if the dead do not rise, why would you go through that kind of thing? Why do you submit yourself to that kind of life? Then basically, let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's party, because, you know, there's nothing to wait for. If there's no resurrection, then there's absolutely also no future judgment to consider. The resurrection is essential. Look at verse 33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. So Paul always so concerned with deception. And I think it's important, because today, largely the church is not concerned with deception. They're just swallowing everything that the world gives them. It's very important. We should not be deceived. He's warning against deception. So where did the Corinthian Christians get their strange ideas that there's no resurrection? Well, by associating either with the Jews. Remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And so there was a Jewish part. That's why they were so sad, you see, because there was no resurrection in the future. Secondly, the pagan Greek philosophers who didn't believe in the resurrection, we read about them in Acts 17, verse 31 and 32. So this is the environment they lived in, and these things infiltrated the church. This false doctrine came from looking at the people around them. Romans 12, verse 2, Paul says clearly, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." He says, "Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." So for Christians to resist God's promises of transformation, of a new life by renewing your mind, you know, is to neglect the knowledge of God. It means you want to remain willfully ignorant. You cannot do that. That's like sin against God to do that. And he says to the Corinthians, "I speak this to your shame." Shame on you for letting that thing inside your church. Shame on you for giving a platform to people who are espousing such nonsense that there's no resurrection. You should be shamed about this. So, the message this morning, the gospel, the resurrection is of utmost importance, because it's our living hope in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is risen. He lives. The question is, does he live in your heart? And I do want to give another opportunity this morning. If there's even one person or a few people who has not committed their life to Jesus Christ, I do not want to miss an opportunity to do that. So let's just go to the Lord in prayer now.